Well, the year was 1545. King Henry VIII was on the throne in England, and John Knox resigned his position at Oxford University because he had come to religious beliefs that were contrary to those of the state church. Some years later, King Henry VIII's daughter, Mary, took the throne in 1553, and Fox's views were so contrary that he and others who believed like he did were threatened with persecution and death and martyrdom, so he fled England, he and many others. John Fox began to meet others who had fled England and heard stories of terrible atrocities and of persecution inflicted upon those who believed and had witnessed to the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. And he came under conviction for the need to preserve the testimonies of these and these stories and to preserve their legacy. And so in 1554, he published the first edition of his History of the Acts and Monuments of the Church. He gave himself to the work of preserving the memory of the saints who had died the martyr's death in England. Well, church history moved on, and Bloody Mary's reign came to an end, and Elizabeth I rose to power, and she established a return to peace. And Fox and others soon returned to England, and he returned to England and published there in England his book, Fox's Book of Martyrs. He dedicated the rest of his life to this work and left this tremendous legacy. Again, his book is known as Fox's Book of Martyrs. That work received an incredible reception and became incredibly popular and was widely distributed. And almost in any church in England that you would go to, you would find chained to the altar two things: the Holy Bible and Fox's Book of Martyrs, again, which is the testimony of the blood of the saints who were martyred for their faith. Well, the Bible also records the death of faithful believers in order to strengthen those who face either the reality or the prospect of persecution. Just like Fox's Book of Martyrs was the fuel and the motivation that propelled an incredible missionary movement, God records the persecution and the death of saints in the Scriptures to likewise encourage us to persevere in the faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, we have the record of God's Hall of Faith. We refer to it as that. And you come to the end of Hebrews chapter 11 and we find these words: still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. And then this section concludes with this encouraging word: of whom the world was not worthy. Martyrs like these are also remembered in our text for this evening, Revelation chapter 6. And let me read, beginning at Revelation chapter 6 and verse 1 through verse 11, and we'll pick up our study tonight in verse 9. John, the Revelator, is writing. He says, "Now I saw, when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice, like thunder, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. Another horse, fiery, red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that peace should that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him, and power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them, that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. Again, martyrs are drawn, or our attention is drawn to martyrs here in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9. With the opening of the fifth seal, our attention is drawn away from earth. You remember the first four seals were broken, and our attention was taken from heaven to earth and to see the decrees that unfolded upon the earth. Well, now as we come to the fifth seal, our attention now is drawn away from earth back to heaven. And here we see the souls of believers who died the martyr's death during the church age. And this emphasis on martyrdom shouldn't surprise us. The book of the Revelation is written to prepare its readers for persecution. In his letter, Jesus' letter to the church at Smyrna, he said to them to be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Matthew chapter 24 in the Upper Room Discourse, that many things that are recorded there in Jesus' discourse are mirrored and reflected here in the book of the Revelation. But in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 9, Jesus said, they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. So with the opening of this fifth seal, John sees the souls of those under the altar who had been slain. Now, as we consider church history, and particularly the church history recorded in the book of Acts, the first New Testament martyr, the first record of a martyr is Stephen, a deacon, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. Stephen was martyred for his testimony of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the result of that, persecution began and spread wide and far, and the church was dispersed, and God used that dispersion to spread the gospel not only from Jerusalem, but to Samaria and Judea and to, again, the uttermost parts of the earth. John's brother, John the Revelator here in the book of the Revelation, John's brother James was also martyred, and his death is recorded in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Church history, and I think it's reliably attested to, shows that all of the apostles died a violent death, except for John, again, who is here on the island of Patmos. And they died a violent death for the sake of their testimony of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and their determination to promote the gospel of Christ. And you know, as you know the context in which we've been studying here, the book of the Revelation, Nero and his hatred and hostility and atrocities and the persecution and the death he brought upon the followers of Christ, Domitian, the Colosseum in Rome, the sport of Christians, believers being fed to the lions, the arenas. And how encouraging John's words here in chapter 6 and verse 9 through 11 had to be for his readers, for them to know that those that they knew, their contemporaries, those who had died in the faith, those who had been martyred, are not dead. They're not gone. Here they are in heaven, and they are alive. John sees the souls, again, of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they had held. So, what we have here before us tonight is a consideration of the martyrs. And let's begin by speaking, number one, to the cause of their martyrdom. The cause of their martyrdom. Verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Again, they were slain for two reasons recorded here. For the word of God, it says, and for the testimony which they held. They had died because they were unwilling to denounce their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were unwilling to bend on their commitment to the authority of the Word of God. Their allegiance was to King Jesus and to the eternal Word of God. They were witnesses of Jesus, and they died for the very same reason that John is exiled on the island of Patmos. Do you remember what he said in the introduction of his letter? Chapter 1 and verse 9, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for these two reasons, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So John was exiled for the very same reason that these saints were martyred. Which brings to mind the fact that the basic meaning of the Greek word martyr is witness. And I think that it would be wise of us to not confine what's being said here only to those who gave their life or were martyred for their faith, but for all who suffer persecution, for all who stand for the Lord Jesus Christ in the face of opposition. This is the calling of the Christian life. George Elton Ladd supports this idea when he says, every disciple of Jesus is, in essence, a martyr. Every disciple of Jesus is, in essence, a martyr. What does he mean by that? Well, because of our identity with Jesus, because of our faith in Jesus, we may not die the martyr's death, but we're willing to so identify with him that we lose our life in order to find it. I think that's what he means. I think there's a wonderful definition of what a Christian is, and later on in Revelation, let me read this to you, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 1. He says, And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Being willing to so identify with Jesus that we would be willing to give our lives rather than forsake our Savior. So, point number one, the cause of their martyrdom. And again, what is it? The cause of their martyrdom, their commitment to the Word of God, and for the testimony which they held. Number two, consider with me the location of the martyrs. The location of the martyrs. John, again, in this vision, he opens this fifth seal, and he says, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain. Let me say just a word here. I don't want to lose my train of thought. We'll get back to the location of the martyrs. But when John says, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain. Well, saints who are in heaven don't have a body. So what did John see? He said, I saw the souls? Can we see the soul of a person? Well, no. In this life, the soul is united with the body, and at death they are separated, and the body remains, and the soul goes to be with the Lord in heaven if we're a believer. So my point here is just to speak a word of caution for those who will say that we must interpret everything we see here in the book of the Revelation literally. Did John literally see the souls of those who had been slain? Did he literally see souls? No, I don't believe he saw souls. But it's, again, a vision that he had. John is physically still on the island of Patmos. He's been carried in the spirit to heaven, and he's been given these visions that he is recording for the church's benefit. Back to the location of the martyrs. It says they were under the altar. Under the altar. Question. Is this a reference to the altar of incense, or is this a reference to the altar of burnt offerings? Commentators are divided on that question. An argument, I think, can be made for either. But I have thought through this in this fashion. Number one, there is no altar of sacrifice in heaven. Why? Because when Christ offered himself on the altar of Calvary, he offered himself once for all, never to be repeated. That sacrifice made obsolete the sacrificial system. The temple, or the curtain in the temple, was torn from top to bottom. God was making a statement. Access to God has now been afforded all who put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. No longer the need for sacrifices to be made. So there's no altar of sacrifice in heaven. A little bit later in chapter 8, we're told, listen in verse 3, it says, Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. I think there is the explanation of the altar. It is the altar, the golden altar before the throne, where prayers are offered. Another, I think, reason to believe that is the very next verse tells us what the martyrs are doing. What are they engaged in? They're engaged in offering prayers. They cried with a loud voice. They are petitioning God with their prayers. So I believe that this is a reference. They're under the altar of incense. And if you are of a different opinion, you are in fairly good company. There are a number of commentators that will argue that direction, and there are some textual reasons to support that. But for the reasons I just gave you, I think that is a reference to the altar of incense. So we're thinking of the martyrs. We are first considered the cause of their martyrdom. Number two, the location of the martyrs. Number three, let's look at the cry of the martyrs. Verse 10. It says, "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" The martyr's cry is addressed to him who is Lord. Notice again, they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true? O Lord, holy and true." And that word or name, Lord, means sovereign, or in the Greek, despotos, or master. They addressed him as the sovereign. But not only that, the one who is holy and true. And that description, or that descriptive phrase, appears only two places in the New Testament. Here, in this context, and in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7, where Christ is speaking to the church at Philadelphia, and he says that he is the one who is holy and true. Holy, that is entirely without sin. Because they're praying to him who is sovereign, holy, and true. So what's in their mind as they're praying that back to the Lord, that he's holy? Well, that he's the one who is without sin and therefore will not tolerate injustice and will not ignore those infractions. He's true. He's the one who is in himself absolute trustworthiness. That his word must be fulfilled. He himself has said, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay, saith the Lord." Deuteronomy 32, verse 35 and 36. And then again in Genesis, where Abraham, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Yes, he will. And not just some of the time, but all of the time. So, again, we're thinking here about verses 9 through 11, and we've considered the cause of their martyrdom, the location of the martyrs, the cry of the martyrs. Let's consider, number 4, the concern of the martyrs. What are they concerned about? They cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" What is their concern? Well, number 1, their concern is for justice and vindication. They're praying that justice will prevail and that they will be avenged of the blood that was shed while they were on the earth. And notice it says, and they cried with a loud voice. That word cried is indicative of perseverance, of loud insistence, pleading with the Lord. And I think it reminds us of the parable of the unjust steward, at least it did me. The widow there in Luke chapter 18. You remember, the widow is rewarded for what? Her persistence and for her perseverance. And Jesus says in response to her actions, "Will not God bring about justice for His chosen ones who cry out to Him day and night?" Will not God? Yes, God will indeed vindicate His people. God will bring His enemies to justice. Guaranteed. So their concern, number 1, is a plea for justice and vindication, but it's married to their concern for the honor and glory of God. They believe that God's honor, God's reputation, God's glory is at stake here. If justice doesn't prevail, if they're not vindicated, then wickedness and sin and unrighteousness go unchecked. No, they believe that God's honor and God's reputation and God's glory is upheld when wickedness and unrighteousness and evil are punished and overthrown. So that's the concern of the martyrs there in verse 10. Which brings us to the condition of the martyrs in verse 11. The condition of the martyrs. Notice it says, "Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed." The condition of the martyrs. Number 1, we're told that they are given a white robe. A white robe. Now, there is no special favor granted to those who die the martyr's death. There is no merit in that. They're not being rewarded for that. They're given a white robe, not because they died for Christ. They're given a white robe because Christ died for them. White robes are symbolic of righteousness. And in the case of sinners, we have no righteousness. And so if we have white robes of righteousness, it is an imputed righteousness. And that's what is being referred to here. They're dressed in white robes. White robes also speak of purity and holiness, but they also speak of victory. victory. Often, the victor in combat, in war, would ride through the streets dressed in white as a display and symbolic of victory in battle. And they're given white robes. Listen to what one commentator said. Quote, on earth they are helpless victims, on the losing side, hated and despised by their killers. But oh, how different it looks in heaven. Their place is nearest the throne. They wear the white robes of victory. End of quote. How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Now their request is not denied, but they are told to rest and to exercise patience for a little while. Their request is not denied. In fact, we're not taking the time tonight to look at the sixth seal, but we will look at the sixth seal. And the breaking of the sixth seal is a direct answer to their plea here recorded in the fifth seal. But again, we're talking here about the martyrs and their condition in heaven. They're dressed in white robes. Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer. Now, the word rest is an adequate interpretation there of the Greek word, but it can also mean be refreshed. Well, to rest, we're resting in Christ, we're resting in the finished work of Christ, but be refreshed. Where? Well, they're in heaven, free of persecution, free of any concerns that they had upon the earth. So they're to rest, which is a good thing. It's a good thing for us to rest in Christ. And I trust that you're doing that tonight, that you are done working and trying and trying to achieve merit and favor with God. The only place that there's merit is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore we rest in Him. We rest in His perfections. We rest in His character. And we do that on this Lord's Day, a day of rest. But it says that they should rest a little while longer. Question. How long is a little while? How long is a little while? Well, just taking those words at face value, we have a perspective that a little while is a short period of time. We've come to know in a biblical context that that isn't necessarily so. A little while, from God's vantage point, is a fleeting moment. Why do I say that? Well, because a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day to the Lord. He lives outside of time. So a little while is a fleeting moment. A little while in a redemptive historical perspective for us may stretch out for ages, a long time. But to rest for a little while, however long that is, because the termination of the little while comes when two things happen. Notice, they should rest a little while longer until Until what? Both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were completed. The termination of a little while comes when the number of these saints in heaven is complete. Well, how many is that number? Well, we don't know. But God knows. He knows the number of all the elect. And therefore, God is long-suffering to usward. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. All the elect of God should come to repentance. God is persevering. God is patient. God is long-suffering to that end. Only God knows the total number of His elect, but He does know, and that number is a fixed number. And notice again it says, who would be killed as they were, was completed. The closer we come to the end of time, the fiercer Satan rages against God's people, because he knows that he only has a little time. He knows a little time is rapidly coming to a close. But when God's endurance has come to an end and the cup of his wrath is full, then the time of judgment is near. I want to conclude tonight with four lessons from the text. Four lessons. Lesson number one. It seems rather obvious to us, I think, that the souls of Christians who die go immediately to heaven. And that's not just true of the martyrs, but it's true of all those who die in the Lord. From time to time, you'll hear people talk about soul sleep. Well, that is an unbiblical idea, because what we have set before us here are the souls of saints who have died the martyr's death. They are in heaven, their souls are there, and they have a conscious existence in heaven. They're not asleep. They're fully aware. In fact, it seems to indicate that they're aware of some things that are going on the earth. We don't know to what extent, but they have a conscious existence in heaven. That should encourage us. Lesson number two. The injustice of the world will be overturned by the righteous judgment of God. We can count on that. You see, we need this perspective. We need to be able to see into heaven. We need to see what John is allowing us to see, the vision that he's giving, the vision that he's recorded, and it's there to encourage us. Because while these saints were on the earth, the verdict that this hostile world rendered was defeat. They were killed. They died. And this world tried to impose on these believers this defeat. But here they are in heaven, dressed in the victor's robe. And the verdict that the world rendered about them has been overturned by God. They're not. They haven't been defeated. They have triumphed. They have overcome. They are on the victor's side. So the injustice of the world will be overturned by the righteous judgment of God. in his own time. Lesson number 3. The number saved by Christ is predetermined by God. And all of that number are certain to come to Christ and to be saved. Now again, we don't know what that number is, but it is a predetermined number. It is a number determined before the foundations of the world. And therefore, until all the elect are gathered in, there is cause for involvement in worldwide missions. And that's why we are engaged as we are in the work of the gospel around the world. God has appointed the time for the gathering to be complete, and yet, because we're still here, that gathering is not finished. There is yet work to do, gospel work to do. And lesson number 4, these verses show how important the testimony of the martyrs is. How important their testimony is to redemptive history. Listen to what Philip Hughes says. Quote, "A martyrdom whereby one of the Lord's faithful witness is silent in death looks like a defeat for God and a damaging setback for the church. But it leads over and over to the progress of the gospel and to an increase in power and blessing for the Lord's people." End of quote. You hear what he's saying? This is the worst the world can do. This is the strongest manifestation of their hostility. We're going to kill followers of Christ, those who dare witness for him. We're going to kill them. We're going to stamp out their influence. And they've been trying to do that for thousands of years, and it is proven a fool's errand. Because, as Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs is indeed the seed of the church. Just like Fox's Book of Martyrs fueled a missionary movement, the death of followers of Christ does not stamp out, does not cause defeat, but it fuels others to go and stand in the gap. So, what should we do? Well, let's not run from persecution. Let's not run from tribulation. In fact, we can't. Let's not fear it. Because if it comes and when it comes, God will give us grace to stand and to be faithful unto Him. And if necessary, even unto death, as he did these. Because if the Lord wills for us, causes us to suffer for the sake of the gospel, we know the result will be ultimate victory for us, and it will what? Fuel others to persevere, and it will result in victory for his church. So that's the lesson tonight, as we've considered this picture of the martyrs in heaven. And again, the word martyr comes from the Greek word that means to witness. And you do not have to die a martyr's death to play a decisive role in God's gospel work in our generation. But you have to be a committed follower of Christ. You have to be a true, genuine Christian. You must be bold. You must be unapologetic in this world. You must be willing to take your stand for Jesus Christ, regardless of what the cost will be. You must be known as a Christ follower. Not a closet Christian, not a silent Christian, but one who freely and publicly and willingly identifies himself in this hostile world as a Christian, as a follower of Christ. And words are cheap. We demonstrate that not only by our words, but the way we live our lives. So may God help us in this day as we consider these things and desire to honor him. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you tonight for your word. We thank you for its instruction. We thank you for those who have gone on before us, and for those in particular that our minds have been drawn to who have died the martyr's death, who have not loved their lives in this world, but have been willing to give up their lives for the sake of Christ and his gospel. Lord, stir us. Grant us grace, grant us courage, grant us that kind of faith that stands in the face of fear and death and is uncompromising and unwavering. Lord, we can't consider this, preach this, think about this without being reminded of the exhortation that you give to us in the book of Hebrews to remember the prisoners. Remember those who are in chains as if we are with them. Remember those who are mistreated since we ourselves are in the same body. So Lord, we bring our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who are suffering for righteousness' sake, who are in fear. We pray you would grant them courage. We pray that you would grant them protection if it would please you. We pray that they would not die in vain, that their death, if indeed it is a martyr's death that you will for them, that it would have a sanctifying, redemptive effect upon those who observe and are aware. Lord, we thank you that your church is indeed advancing in this world in ways that the world would all call defeat and digression. But we thank you that you are building your church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And now we pray that the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, would make us complete in every good work to do his will, working in us what is well-pleasing in your sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.